Well, thank you, Charlotte. Charlotte stepped in for Judy and came and did a wonderful job. Thank you, Charlotte. We appreciate you and your ministry and what a blessing that was. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Now, other than Genesis, Revelation is probably the easiest book in the Bible to find. Just look at the end of the Bible. And you'll find the book of the Revelation. And I want you to use your imagination. I know sometimes it's difficult for us to understand some things, especially the prophetic things that are in the Bible. But in order to properly understand, you really have to use your imagination. You have to try to bring your thought and your life down to the time of the writer. And notice that what you find in the Bible, all the way through it, there's symbolic images that you see that are designed for you and I to understand the most important thing. Now, he's not interested in you and I learning the symbolic things as much as the theological things. John has a point that the Lord has given him that he wants to make to you and I. And you and I have to connect that point. Give you an illustration of what I talk about. Most Southern Baptist churches, and I don't know about the other denominational group because I'm not in those groups. And churches that I go to, all the churches that I've ever gone to said, man, our job is to preach the word. Preach the word. Our church preaches the word. Now, that's fine. But is the word that you're preaching connecting with the hearer? Because unless that word connects with the hearer, in order for he or she to understand what's being said, then you've not accomplished your goal. This is the word of God, and it's faithful. And we know, and many of us have experienced that over the years, but is the word that you're preaching or teaching, is it connecting with the people that you're lifting it up toward? That's a challenge for you in Sunday school and in the worship time and other times. So in order to do that, this is section that we're going to be looking at, Revelation chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 9 and continue through the end of the chapter, verse 20. And it is what we could call part 2 of the introduction. The thing that you and I can glean from these series of verses, from 9 to verse 20, is that the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking. And at any moment, our Lord could return. John makes that abundantly clear as we go through the book, and we'll see that as we go along. But the clock is ticking for all of us. The end of days is around the corner. The equivalent of the revelations in the New Testament or the Old Testament would be the book of Daniel. Many of you are familiar with Daniel, and Daniel is more than the lion's den. Daniel is more than the fiery furnace. Those are important events, but the purpose of them is to make a theological thought that will have the effect of changing your life and my life for the better and give us an understanding. But as the book of Daniel draws to a close, the heavenly being that's revealing certain things to Daniel commands Daniel and the others that are there to seal up the book, to close it. Those revelations that we had about the Ancient of Days and others are sealed. And he said that there'll come a time yet into the future when those seals will be broken and we'll be able to understand more. The book of Revelations is that book that breaks those seals. So the book of Daniel conceals and the Revelation reveals. Now, Daniel was given that great warning. He talked about some awesome things. If you go back and read, that'd be a great book to go back and read, especially the last half of it, when he gets into this idea of prophetic material. So we said earlier that they're twofold. Daniel is a book that both foretells the truth, and it foretells in the sense of predicting. Revelation is the same way. It foretells what's going to be coming, and it also foretells, that is, in terms of predictions. And you'll see numbers that are used. The predominant number that you'll see in this particular series is the number 7. Biblical numerology is the complete number, 7 days in the week. The calendar of the Jewish Old Testament was written in groups of 7. So it is a predominant number. A number that we see that's also, while not as predominant as this one, is the number 12. And we'll be seeing more about it. You recall 144,000 is 12 times 12, 144,000. 12 apostles, the 12 elders, and we'll see all that as we go through. Now, here's something that may blow your mind about the book of Revelation. You have, on the one hand, you have the Old Testament. The Old Testament, by and large, introduces us to the law of God. If we didn't have the law, then how would we measure our progress? If you didn't know what to avoid, then how could you avoid it? So the law is designed, as Paul would later say, it's a schoolmaster. It's designed to teach us our need for God in the problem we call sin. In the book of Revelations, there are 348 references to the Old Testament. I never knew that. 348 references to the Old Testament. So what we have is the Old Testament, New Testament, and the bridge that completes the picture is the book of the Revelation. Now that we understand this about God, this is what's going to happen in the future to come. And so if you want to know what's going to happen in yet the future, then the book of Revelation is a comfort to you, in that it will tell you that know the Lord, that you are secure. So let's pick up verse 9 of chapter 1, and you follow me in your Bible as I read from mine. I, John, the only other place in the Bible where that term is used is Daniel. It says, I, Daniel. So all of a sudden that jumps up at you. That is an important phrase. And it's distinctive in that it's not found in other places except the book of Daniel. So what you're seeing now is the bridge between Daniel and the bridge of Revelation. I, Daniel, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the voice of a trumpet, saying, Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. There's that number again, seven. In Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamon and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice. Notice what in that text, I turned to see not the image, but the voice. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Here we begin in the symbolism that's so distinctive about the Revelation account, and we'll see that at the end of the chapter. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. There's that seven again. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. In other words, dazzled. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candle lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Father, we pray now that you'll enable us to take this text and rightly divide it so that it might become a blessing for all. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. 348 quotations from the Old Testament alone. The Revelation is no doubt a code book. And the Old Testament is the code. Is the code, and the Old Testament is the code book. During World War II, it was important. Victory for the war, because both Germany had a code, and then the Japanese also had a code. And both of those codes were broken. And so the Allies were able to find out what they were going to do before they did it. Enigma code was the one called by the Germans. And eventually it was broken. So it's a code book. And so no wonder there's so many references. And by the way, those 348 come from 24 books of the Bible. When you consider the Old Testament had 39, that's quite a majority coming out of the Old Testament. So that bridge. So the first thing we want to see is the writer. Well, clearly it's John the Apostle. He identifies himself. The time frame that we know about is during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. He had begun a systematic persecution of the church. Now, before that time, there were persecutions by Nero and others, but it was not a systematic persecution. It was here and there. But now, literally, the church becomes the enemy of the Roman Empire. So whatever comes out of John, and John was placed in that penal colony, and he says, because of the word and his testimony for Jesus. And they stuck him there thinking that they were going to get rid of him, because he was the bishop and one of the most powerful, and the first church, by the way, the church at Ephesus. And they say that if you're in the Aegean Sea on the Isle of Patmos on a very clear day, that you can see the coastline across those 30 miles of water. John is in the penal colony. The time is the close of the first century. All the other things, all the other disciples and all, have all died. John is the only one left. And by the way, John is the only one we believe that didn't die the martyr's death. We believe that he died of natural causes. So notice the writer, his connection to the reader. Right off the bat, in that very first instance, in verse 9, he says to you and I, John, fellow partaker in the persecution, the perseverance, and all those things. You see, he's identifying with the reader. He wants you to know that he's just like you and I, that there's no special thing that God has given to him or done to him that he hasn't done to everybody else, except what distinguishes us is the mission that God has given. And so what distinguished John is the mission that God had given to him, not the fact that he was any different. He says, I'm just like you folks, and the Lord gave me a vision that I'm going to talk to you and tell you about. So he says, he's not special. He participates in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. He says that I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You see, there was something special about John at that time. God had anointed him by the Holy Spirit to speak a truth beyond himself. Now, from time to time, you and I are anointed by the Spirit. Maybe we're not anointed as much as we ought to be. But John was in his place. He was in the worship setting on the Isle of Patmos. Even though things were bleak and he longed for his people back there in that church at Ephesus, he still was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And because he was in the Spirit, anointed by God, then these revelations become. See, it's important in the Bible, and every book of your Bible is important to the extent that it reveals to you the authority about what the writer is about to write to you. Well, how would you know how to listen to him? By what authority does he speak? And so you'll notice in your books of the Bible as you go through there, they'll always talk about the authority they were given. Ezekiel said, and I was in the Spirit. Jeremiah will say something else. Another writer will say something else. But the idea is that there is a special anointing that they have and that they're speaking by the authority of God. And so they were anointed. Notice he says a loud voice. A loud voice means that John's attention needs to be directed. So he cried out with a loud voice, like a trumpet. Now this is where you and I have to begin picking up on the symbolism. What do you mean by trumpet? Well, immediately in our mind, or at least in my mind, and probably in yours too, is that brass trumpet that we see in an orchestra. Or maybe the herald trumpet, you know, the great big long one that the army band uses, you know, to make those introduction to the music. Perhaps that's what's in our mind. But that's not the one he's talking about. What he's talking about is the shofar. The shofar are the horns of a black sheep that's unique. The whole species is black. They have a long, long horn, and in many cases it twists. And those horns are used as announcements and as trumpets to get the people. In other words, when they had a festival, it was important to use the shofar in order to call the people together. If they were going to war, it was a call the people together. If they were having a festival or a worship time, they would call the people together. So John says, I want you to give me your attention, because I've got an announcement that you need to hear, and that announcement comes from God. And it's important that you pay attention to what's about to happen to your life. And he says, I saw a loud voice. Now, the emphasis now is not on the image. It's not on the person who's standing there. We'll see that in a minute. But the emphasis is on the voice of God. You remember, we made mention of it, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago in the book of Job. You can look it up if you want to. It's chapter 42, which is the last chapter of Job that kind of brings all the suffering and chaos together as an explanation. And in that text, it says something, this is my paraphrase. It says something to this effect. It said, Lord, before all this adversity came upon my life, before I experienced all these awesome things in those 41 chapters, he said, I knew you by the hearing of my ear. He said, but now I see you with my eye. So now he realizes a different God than the one he's ever known before. And that's what changed his life so dramatic. You remember right after that, his three friends were calling. God said, you get those three friends together, I got something to say to them. And so that's when he pronounced a curse upon them. And he said, this curse is going to be an awesome curse unless Job prays for you. And if Job prays for you, it will be lifted. And of course, Job prayed for him. He said, but I see you with my eye. So here we see the voice hearing that's getting their attention. And in just a moment, we'll see the eye that makes it clear. But first, the voice came. And he said, that voice caused me to turn and to look what was behind me. When John first saw all of this, you recall how dumbfounded he was. And we'll see that as we read the text. But you remember that John knew Jesus intimately. He said that I was the one that reclined on the breast of the Lord. That meant he sat next to him at dinner every night. And when he had a question to ask, as he turned himself laying on that couch, he would touch the breast of Christ and ask the question. He was talking about the intimacy that he had with Christ. And so John here is now about to see a wonder that he's never seen before. He didn't recognize, this is the same Jesus, but he didn't recognize him. Why? Because now we're talking about different things than when Jesus walked on the plains of Galilee. We're talking about different things than when he became the servant, when he didn't have a place to lay his head, when he didn't know where the next meal was coming from. Oh, that's not Jesus now. He's ascended to the Father. So now this is a different Jesus who is, as the young people would say, awesome. Awesome. And so John says, I turned and I looked. Loud voice, ram's horn. Special word now to John that has never been given before. See, what's unique about John is that John saw something that nobody else had ever seen. Can you think of another instance where somebody experienced something that had never been seen before? You remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians said that God gave me a revelation that nobody from the foundation of the world experienced, not Moses, not Abraham, not all the great faith martyrs, not anyone. He says, and I show you a revelation. And he began to outline the revelation of the church. So he had a unique experience as well. But John is having an experience that no one else has ever had. There's been nothing back in the Old Testament or in the New Testament up to now that's experienced that. Notice the second, in verse 12 through 16, the command of him was write a book. Said, this is something that needs to be saved. Even though the letter was going to be passed around to the seven churches, it is clear that God never intended this message to be just for those seven churches. The message is universal. So he says, you write in a book because the book will make it permanent. Now, of course, the book that they had is different from the book you and I would have today, because the technology over the years, they would be talking about scroll. But nonetheless, it was inscribed and it was a permanent record of what took place. So everything in this book is applicable to everyone. You, I, a person who doesn't know Christ. So he says it's a permanent word. The authority necessary for every work now came from heaven. Now catch this. This is a different situation that makes Revelation unique. Every book of your Bible that you have in that book you got on your lap is a message from earth to heaven. The only one that's a message from heaven to earth is this one. You see, they were talking about the times in Zechariah, and they were talking about the tribulation of Jeremiah was facing and the weeping that he went into. That was a message on earth toward heaven. This now is a message from heaven to culminate everything that these folks had been through, because they were about to experience persecution on a level never had been known in the world. And they needed encouragement in order to be able to stand against this evil. So this book is designed to give them encouragement. But not only for them in that day, but you remember he says, write it in a book. It's universal. Whatever tribulation we're going through today, whether it's a family thing, a personal thing, a national thing, an international thing, all of it can find its comfort and solution in God's Word. Because now the Word is complete. The Old Testament books, the New Testament books, and the Revelation tying them both together. And so it's a word from us. It's a word from heaven. It's a word of encouragement that you and I need today. Notice also what you see. In the text he talked about, verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell. Verse 13, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one clothed. And then he begins a description. He talks about that. And so there's an eightfold description of Jesus in the text. First of all, he says that he has a robe and a girdle. We know that he has the prophetic and the priestly robe. And that's what the picture he saw. The long robe, the girded at the sash, not down here lower, but up here, girded by the sash. That's the role of the priest, and the high priest and the prophet. Jesus now has assumed a position that he's never had before, but now will have from now on. So he said, I saw a robe, and that robe came from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. And what we're getting is, if you want to look it up, and you should, it's in chapters 7 through 9, and it's called the Ancient of Days. And Daniel talked about the Ancient of Days was his description of God and the mightiness and the awesomeness and the power of God. The fact that we don't have to have a back seat because it was his power that sustained us. Then he talked about the hair being white wool and snow, and that's found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. You see, he's revealing what was concealed in Daniel. Now he's revealing that picture from the Ancient of Days that shows the role and the ministry of Jesus that we have today. Very different than at any time in the past. He had eyes of fire that gave insight and judgment. And no one can see right through you. You can't fool the Lord. You can make all kind of excuses that you want to. You can try your good things. And you know, sometimes our good things are anathema to God. You know, I'm going to run out here and do this. If God didn't ask you to do it, don't do it. We talk about bad things. Well, certainly we don't want to do bad things. But sometimes we will use Well, here's the problem. Oftentimes on Sunday morning, in worship time, churches all over the world will develop a pattern that's not good. They will worship the things of God and not God Himself. You and I have to be careful that we don't worship the things of God. The church, for example, the doctrines, the people of God. You see, we love each other. This is a place where we love each other. But you see, we only love each other because we first love Jesus. But if Jesus is not the first place in our life, then we can't love each other in the way that we ought to love. Oh, we call it love, but you and I know that the world really doesn't know what love is. In many cases, young people and older people and people who are getting married, they talk about, I love you. No, what they're saying is, I passion you. There's a difference between passion and love. Love, we know, is unqualified. There are no conditions to the kind of love that the Bible talks about. We don't want to worship the things of God and miss God Himself. And sometimes we'll put our eyes on the church and on the schedule and on the pastor and on any number of things and miss God altogether. We don't want to do that. But that's what he's talking about here in this particular text. So he says, in the voice of many waters is awesome. Can you imagine? We went on a trip for the senior adults last year to Oregon. I'd never been to Oregon, and wasn't particularly that interested in going, but they were all going, and Donna wanted to go, so I went, and I tell you, I have a revelation. But to stand on the Pacific coast up in the corner of Oregon and to watch those waves of the Pacific Ocean come in and hit those rocks, because you see, it's unusual, and most times you have a coastline where it had a lot of beach on front of it. The coastline in Oregon, the beach is about that long. And sometimes it's not even that long. And so the waves were hitting against those rocks, and the awesomeness of that and the sound it was making was, as I said earlier, awesome. And so that's what he said. And the voice was like the voice of many waters. It was awesome. And he said, the hands with the seven stars in his right hand to control. And Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 talks about the control that God had. A mouth as a two-edged sword in judgment. You see, it always is careful. The Bible is careful in its description of the sword to say it's sharp as a two-edged sword. Because if he didn't say two-edged sword, you'd get the impression of a samovar or one of those other kinds of swords that just cuts on one side. But you see, the kind of sword we're talking about is the double-edged sword. It cuts on two sides. It cuts in judgment, and it cuts in redemption. You see, that's what's happening. He says, I saw that sharp two-edged sword and realized that I have a choice, either judgment or redemption. Well, I'm no fool. I'm going to take the redemption part because that has a better sound to it. And I've been saved for, I don't know, 45 years now. And I can tell you right now that I'm no fool. I'm going to choose the best part. I'm not going to settle for second best. And then his countenance was like the sun. Well, that's awesome. That's covered in Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. But it's also covered in another place. Sun shining in the council is the Shekinah glory. Y'all know what I'm talking about when I say the Shekinah glory? It's the glory that God will send down on occasion. But Jesus is the epitome of the Shekinah glory. He is dazzling. You remember when Solomon dedicated the temple? That they made all these elaborate plans. It became a festival. It was going to be several days. And then they were going to have the dedication part, like we dedicate a church sometime, a building or something. And he had this program set out, and all the priests were there, 450 priests, that it takes on a cycle to keep that temple like it needs to be. And they were all there. And all the people were there. And Solomon, you can imagine what Solomon must have looked like. What his uniform and how he was dressed that day, what it looked like. And Solomon had a little platform built that he could stand on and be where the people could see him way in the back. And so all that was put together, and then God interrupted. Then God interrupted the procedure. Let me tell you, folks, I long for the time when God will interrupt the procedure. And it's been a long, long time since that happened. I'm a product of revival. I was saved in a revival. I surrendered to preach in a revival. And so I've longed for a revival in our day. I haven't seen it yet like this. But when God comes down and he interrupts the program with his presence, that's what I long for. And when Solomon was making his remarks, the Bible says he raised his hands to make the remarks that a king would be making. And suddenly the Shekinah glory came down on that place. And Solomon couldn't say a word. He just fell to his knees with his arms outstretched. And 450 priests couldn't do anything but just stand in the presence of God. Wouldn't you like that to happen again? For something to happen that wasn't on the program. The Shekinah glory, the countenance. Boy, I'll tell you one thing. You do have a magnificent Savior. Awesome power. There's not anything in the universe that will compare to this. Well, we've looked at the command that was given to see the voice, because it's more important for us to see the voice than to hear it, as Job said. Because, you know, we can see something but not make it part of our lives. We want to see and hear. Hear means you take it part of your life. And finally, the response, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at my feet like a dead man. Sounds an awful lot like Solomon falling to his feet, doesn't it? Falling to his knees. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me. Not just any hand, but right hand. In Hebrew, the right hand is symbolic of the hand of power. Now, I don't know what us left-handed people are going to do about that. But the power, you know, you remember when it said that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the place of power. So we know that the right hand is the hand of power, and it was laid upon him in verse 17. And he said, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last and the living one, the Alpha and the Omega." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. He says, "I'm the first letter, the last, and everything in between." How about that? Sound good to me. But fear not, mentioned 80 times in your Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. We have no reason to fear. And I'll tell you what, the fear that we have sometimes is anti-God. We fear many times because we don't trust God to do what we need to have done in order for the situation to be better. So he says, "Fear not." Laid his right hand on him and told him he's the first and last. And what he was saying is that I have the power to do whatever I need. I'm the living one. The one who is eternity itself abiding with you in your presence. John's prologue to the gospel was this. John says, "I know about Jesus because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then further on down the text, it says, and we handled him like a blind man. How do you handle a person that's blind? How does a person know somebody that's blind? He said, we know him because we felt him. John says, I held eternity in my hands. Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And we back off and we feel like that our God is kind of impotent and not able to do things. And sometimes we talk to him like he's an old Dutch uncle, begging him to do something that he really doesn't want to do. Sometimes that's the attitude that we have. But I can tell you it's further from God's word. Obvious it's Jesus at this point. I think John at that point immediately revealed that it was Jesus he was talking about. Now here's something else that's important. Look at that text again. He says, I have the keys. That's another symbolic phrase. Keys means because you have authority, you can open and close. And the priests will wear the keys. And some of the popes have worn keys. And the key to the key is the fact that it is not the key itself, but the authority that gives him the right to open and close hell. And listen, if you go to hell, you're going to have to trip over Jesus to get there. If you go to hell, you're going to have to trip over Jesus to get there. Because he has the authority. And when he locks something up, it's locked. When he opens, it's open. And I thank God that there was a time when Jesus took the keys of glory, turned that lock, and released me from hell. And I don't ever have to worry about that again. But some are still in hell. And the only way they're going to get out of it is for Jesus to put that key in and unlock that door and let them out. Wow. Can you imagine? These are things John never heard before. And yet God is revealing that to you. And many of them we haven't heard before. But he is an awesome God. Keys of the kingdom. So he says, write the things that you have seen, that is from this vision. He said the things that are, the current events, things that are going on now, and the things that are yet to come, because they then become a key also to the future that we have. He says, so write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things that are yet to come. He says in the final verse, as for the mystery of the seven stars. That's an interesting thing, and we're going to close in just a moment. When the Bible talks about a mystery, it's not like you and I conceive a mystery. For us, a mystery is like Agatha Christie, or it's like a Murder, She Wrote, or a detective story, or something of that nature. That's what we think of the mystery. The Bible doesn't think of it that way. A mystery is anything that cannot be revealed except by the hand of God. So that's why Paul said, I show you a mystery, and then he went on to describe the church. Why? Because only God will give you that kind of revelation so you'll know. And so it's not any old mystery, but a mystery is a revelation that comes only from God. And he says, so I give you a mystery. And look at that final verse. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Again, the right hand. You saw in my right hand. And the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, what does the word angel mean? The angel means messenger. So what does he mean by the seven stars? He's talking about the pastor of those churches. He says they bring the message. Whoever the anointed person is the one who brings that revelation. He says they're under my control. Now, if you were to look on a map, and you can in the back of your Bible, the seven churches, shows the seven churches on that map of Turkey, Western Turkey. Asia Minor called at that time. You'll notice that those churches are in a kind of a oval shape. You see, and the idea is the churches have Jesus standing in the middle of those churches, and he commands what's going on. He says the golden lampstand with a menorah. The menorah was the only light in the most holy place. A menorah is a seven-stick candle stand, and it's in the holy place. The only thing that gives light in there. The symbolism was the lampstands are the seven churches. Now, what's a lampstand's responsibility? They don't have the light, but what they do, they hold up the light. And that's what the responsibility that you and I as a church have. That we hold up the light high so that the world might see Jesus. The clock is ticking. Are you ready? It could happen at any moment. For some, it'll be wonderful. For others, bad. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It's called reflection time. How does this apply to my life? How does this text reveal about me? The clock is ticking. It started ticking when Jesus made the revelation. And it's only a matter of time when it comes to fruition. Are you ready? If you are, that's wonderful. But if you're not, why do you wait? And what benefit is it? You want to still living in a world of uncertainty and chaos? It really has no hope. What you can do is you can fall on your face like John did before Jesus and give your heart and allegiance to him. So perhaps you're here this morning and you just need to be saved. It's been something you've been dealing with for a long, long time. Well, this is your chance. So you come. You may be here in the service. You need a church home. It's a good one. And I would encourage you, if God's calling you to this church, that you do just what he's told you to do. Why wait? Why put it off? Everything God asks us to do, he says, now is the accepted time. So you come. Father, we extend the invitation in your name. And Lord, I just pray that every person in here will go out of this auditorium right with God. Oh, Jesus, you control the hearts and minds, and you bring folk to where they need to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together. And as the